Let's bow for a word of prayer together. Father, we're grateful that you have granted us this opportunity to be in your presence. We pray that you would guide and direct our minds and hearts, that you would grant to us insight and understanding, that you would grant to us a courage and a boldness to live out the truth that you reveal to us, that our lives might be lived to the glory and honor of Christ. Father, it's our prayer that you would be our teacher tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it was the first day of class, and because it's the first day of class, you walk in any classroom, you knew immediately who the freshmen were. They were the ones with that dazed look on their face. They were carrying a backpack that was way too big, had way too much stuff in it, and they were constantly looking for room numbers, trying to find their place. But when you got into any classroom, regardless of where it was, you would find little packets of students gathered together. And if you listened carefully, the same conversations were going on in each of those little groups. Well, I heard he's really tough. Well, my roommate had him. He said he's tough, but he's fair. Oh, really? Well, I heard he's an absolute jerk. Everybody's worried about this new teacher. What kind of tests does he give? Are they multiple choice? Or does he like to do essay tests? Does he just lecture, or does he really pull from the reading? I mean, all the reading he gives you, if you read it, is it ever going to come into play in the test? Or is he one of those that gives you all this reading, but you never see it again and you really don't need to worry about it? All kinds of questions about who is this teacher. And see, it mattered because your fate was in the hand of this unknown person. Or maybe for you, it was you showed up at work and everybody's gathered around the water cooler. Rumor had it that the company is being bought out. So the conversation goes like this. Well, I heard they get rid of everybody, just clean house and bring in their own people. Well, that's not the one I heard. I heard that they'll keep you in place for a couple of weeks or months or two, and then they're going to cut you loose, and they'll probably wait till the holidays and do it. Well, no, I heard that they're really better to their employees than our last employer. They're concerned because there's an unknown that has something directly to do with their future. None of us like to deal with the unknown. So whenever we're faced with the unknown, we naturally ask questions, and those questions are reasonable. If your fate rests in someone else's hand, isn't it natural to want to know something about that person who holds such power over you? Well, if you're really interested and you really are desiring to know about the teacher or the boss, then how about knowing something about God? You talk about someone who holds your fate in his hands. Wouldn't it be reasonable, wouldn't it be natural for people to have all kinds of questions about God? Isn't it reasonable for people to ask religious questions? If there is a God, and he created everything that is, then he's in charge. And if he's in charge, someday, somewhere, I'm going to have to stand before him and I'm going to have to give an account to him. So my question is, what is he like? What does he require? I think those are pretty pertinent questions. I think those are questions worth asking. It's for that reason that I contend that everyone is a theologian. Theology is a compound word. Theos, God, logos, word. So anyone who's ever made a statement related to God or spiritual matters is a theologian. They are engaging in theological conversation. That's why I say I have never met anyone who's not a theologian. Because even someone that says, I don't believe any of that stuff, I think it's all bunk, I don't think there's anything to it at all, I don't even believe there's a God out there, that person is engaging in theology. Because he's drawing some conclusions about God. That's why I think it's safe to say every bar is filled with theologians. Because I hear tell there's a lot of conversation about him in those bars, and his name comes up regularly. They're all making some kind of statement. They all have some idea of who God is and how God reacts. You ever talk to somebody who's not involved in church at all and they'll say something like this? Well, if there was a God, I don't think he would act like your God. Well, if there really is a God out there, I don't understand how He could be loving and let stuff happen that He lets happen in this world. So if I get to vote for God, He doesn't get my vote. We have questions. We have questions, and it's right and it's reasonable to ask questions. We've all drawn our conclusions. Problem is, too often you and I get upset with unbelievers because of some of the questions they raise. I mean, we almost gasp, "You shouldn't ask things like that." Why not? If they don't understand, if they're grasping to understand, if they're wanting to know, if they're wanting to understand, why shouldn't they ask the questions that are plaguing their heart? I mean, find anywhere in Scripture that we are commanded you must never ask a question. Find anywhere in the Scripture where we are forbidden to express our mind and our heart as we struggle with understanding who God is. See, I think sometimes we get upset about questions that are raised either by unbelievers or raised by even people within the church. Certain people, when they're faced with great hardship and great difficulty and they're struggling in their faith, start asking questions or crying out to God, and we tell them, "Don't do that." Has anyone ever told you when you were hurting, "Oh, don't say things like that"? When you express doubt and confusion? Where does that come from? God already knows your heart. God already knows your mind. You're not fooling Him. What's wrong with expressing your hurt, your concern? What I'm suggesting to you is God is plenty big enough to handle whatever questions anybody wants to throw at Him. God is not so insecure that someone who dares question Him gets Him all bent out of shape. Questions are reasonable. As we seek to understand, asking the questions, "What is God like?" is an honest, reasonable, legitimate question for anyone to ask. So when we ask the question, "What is God like?" the foundational answer, the short answer is, well, God is holy and God is sovereign. To be holy is to be distinct, to be other, to be different, to be transcendent, to be above and beyond. God is holy. That's fundamental. That's foundational to the character and nature of God. You remember Isaiah 6 when Isaiah goes to the temple in the year that King Uzziah died, and he's distraught because their ruler for 40 some years is taken away from them. There's great confusion surrounding his death, and they don't know who's going to take over. And so they have all kinds of questions. He goes to the temple to worship, and he's given a vision. And he said, "I saw a throne settled and fixed, and there was someone sitting on that throne. And the train of his robe filled the temple." And the image that is used there is not just that it was really big and it stretched out around the room. The image is it's folded on itself back and forth, stacked high within the room. The size of a ruler's train indicates the extent of his power. And he says, this king in this temple had power that covered everything far and sufficient above and beyond all things. He said, "I saw this God," and the angelic beings were singing an antiphonal psalm. They were quoting back and forth to each other, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, who was, who is to come." You and I say, "Well, that's good. That's even better. But that over there, that's the best." Well, the Hebrews expressed it just by repeating. So they would say, "That's good. That's good, good. And that's good, good, good." So when they were singing, "Holy, holy, holy," they were saying, "There is nothing holier than this God." That's at the essence of who God is. He's different, distinct. What that means is, in practical terms, God is in a class all by Himself. He's holy. And coupled with His holiness is His sovereignty. All things are under His power. All things are under His authority. Okay, that's the short answer. But if you have no background, you have no background in the Scripture, you know, no background in spiritual things, and somebody says, "Who is God?" and you say, "Well, He's sovereign and He's holy," they're still going to look at you and say, "Okay, but who is God and what is He like?" where does the sovereignty of God and the holiness of God, where does it touch us? How does it touch us? How does it play itself out in our lives? That's what I want to start with this evening. And I want us to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18 through to verse 21. Looking at the question, who is God and what difference does it make to us? 2 Corinthians 5, beginning at verse 18. All of this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Who is God? What is his makeup? What is his character? And what difference does it make in our lives practically? Now, I know that I harp on this all the time. And I'm comfortable using the word harping, and I understand it, you may consider it derogatory, but what I'm saying is I keep saying this over and over and over, but it really is true. Doctrine matters. And the reason I keep saying that over and over and over and over, because I believe we live in a culture and a world, we live within a church that this doesn't believe that anymore. The church culture at large doesn't think it really matters because it's not practical. How else do you explain the lack of doctrinal preaching within the church when you have all kinds of messages about how to raise happy kids and how to have a sound financial plan in place and how to do all these other things? The response is, well, we need to deal with practical needs. Well, what I'm trying to suggest is there's nothing more practical than a sound doctrinal understanding of who God is, who we are, how we relate to him, and what difference it makes. But I think the problem is too often we deal with it in theoretical terms without saying, okay, now because that's true, this is what it means for us. This is where it applies to us. And this is what difference it makes for us. So I want to try to apply some doctrinal truth this evening as we talk about this passage of Scripture. Because your understanding of God is going to profoundly affect the way you live. Your understanding of who God is and how he relates to us and how we in turn relate to him will make a profound difference in the way you live. If he created us, if he created all that is, then he is in charge. He's the boss. He calls the shots. If he calls the shots, what's he like? See, to say that God is absolutely sovereign, that there is nothing outside of his control, that like Sunday night as we were looking at the Psalms, our God is in the heavens and he does as he pleases. Well, if that's true, then I have some questions about him that I really would like to have answered. Is he benevolent? How does he look toward his creation? Is he a monster? The thought that God does as he pleases can be comforting or it can be absolutely terrifying. What would it mean if God does whatever he pleases, but his character is not consistent? Would that make a difference? What if God does whatever he pleases, but he's got a nasty streak? Would that affect decisions we make and how we live? Is God benevolent? Does he care? Does he ever take a vacation? Do you want to know that? Now, is he always on the job? Is it true he never slumbers, neither does he sleep? Or are there times when we're kind of left on our own? That matters. How about this one? Does God love? And even more importantly, does he love me? These are important questions, and I think we have some answers in this text. I think there are three very important facts about God, the God we worship, the God we serve, and how He relates to us. The first thing I want to call to your attention is just the overall thrust of this passage. As you look at it and try to get an overall message, I think it's really a very simple message, and that is God is for us. In fact, it's stated more specifically by the Apostle Paul in Romans. We know that God demonstrated His love for us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We know that in Romans chapter 8, and it begins, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." It ends with "no separation because of the love and the grace of God." And we're told specifically that God is for us. What then shall we say in Romans 8:31? If God is for us, who can be against us? Now, Paul isn't saying in Romans 8:31, if God's for us, then nobody will ever be against us. That's not what he said. When he says, if God be for us, who can be against us? He's saying, who being against us can do anything to us? That's what he's saying. Because he specifically tells us, if you live for Christ in this world, you will face temptation and heartache and persecution. You can't live for Christ in a fallen world and not be persecuted for it. They will hate you. They hated Christ. So he's certainly not saying that there won't be anybody in opposition to you. The truth of the matter is, because of your faith in Christ, you get a whole new crop of enemies. I heard a preacher one time, and I think he's right. He says, you know, before I came to faith in Christ, I didn't have any enemies. But when I became a follower of Christ, the devil hates me, the world hates me, and sometimes I'm not too crazy about me either. There's a real struggle. So Paul isn't suggesting that it isn't going to be difficult. What he's saying is, if God is for you, you can withstand whatever comes. I want you to think for just a moment. Just think through the implications of that. What does that mean to say God is for us? Think about it. What are the implications of that? God is for us. Somewhere along the line, we've gotten the idea that God sits on His throne in heaven and He just takes great delight in making people miserable. The common perception of God in our world is that He's the great cosmic killjoy. That if you surrender your life to Him, then He'll make sure you're miserable. That's common perception of many. Well, I don't want to surrender my life to anybody. Nobody's going to make the rules for me, and on and on and on. Of course, the message of Paul is, what you don't understand is you're already somebody's slave. But God is for us. I'm not talking about pie in the sky, wishful thinking, possibility thinking, or any of that. I'm not Robert Shuler, and this isn't the Crystal Cathedral. But I want to suggest that you ought to examine the record. God is for us. The God who existed for all eternity as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who didn't need anything. God is self-sufficient. That's part of the definition of what it means to be God. It's not that God was lonely and said, I think I'll make me a world. That's wonderful poetry, but it's just not scriptural. God did not create us because He had to have someone to love Him. Because He enjoyed the eternal love of the Son and the Holy Spirit for all eternity. But God spoke, and everything that is came into being by the power of His Word. And the teaching of the Scripture for those who put their faith and trust in Christ, that same God is for us. Think about the implication of that. Think about whatever it is that threatens you. Think about whatever it is you're worried about. Think about whatever it is that you're lacking. And then stop and think, the God who said, let there be light, the God who said, "Let there be, let there be, let there be, and everything be," is in your corner. What difference does that make then in the way you live? What difference would that make in the way you approach the problems and the trials and the tribulation of your life if you really understood that? The God who, when Adam and Eve rebelled and stepped out of their dependent relationship to become independent, and sin and death entered the world, came calling, "Where are you?" And then said to those rebellious creatures, "I will provide a deliverer for you." And then the God who came and answered the cries of His people down in Egypt and brought them out by His mighty hand, who then gave them the law so they had a direction about how to live, and gave them the tabernacle so that He could make it possible for Him and His holiness to dwell in the midst of His sinful people. The God who spoke through the prophets and finally came in the person of His Son, the Lord Jesus. He is for us. That's the good news of the gospel. Now, because God is for us, there are times His being for us demands that He confront us. Just as every parent who is for their child will, when necessary, correct, rebuke, and straighten out that child. Sometimes God comes to us and speaks a corrective, rebuking word. And the reason He does so is because He's for us. And He loves us too much to allow us to live in unrepentance and disobedience. And so He comes. And so He speaks. But the bottom line is, I can take anything from someone who's for me. I don't know anybody who likes to be corrected. But when someone whom I know unquestionably loves me speaks a word of rebuke, I can accept that because I know where it's coming from. God is for us. So when we think about this holy, sovereign, powerful God, we also need to understand that that holy sovereignty touches us in the form that He is for us. He is on our side. But a second thing. Not only is He for us, but He has accepted us. Look at 18 and 19 here in 2 Corinthians 5. All of this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Verse 21 says, "For our sake He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God." Now, most of us spend our lives trying to please someone. When we're kids, we try to please our parents. When you're married, you strive, never quite make it, but you strive to please your spouse. You strive to please your boss on the job. Some of us strive to please our neighbor. Some of us strive to please someone that we just think an awful lot of. We're seeking approval, and all of that striving is based on the understanding that my acceptance by these folks is driven by my performance. If I perform to their standard, I am accepted. The great news of the gospel is that God is for us and He has accepted us because of Christ and what Christ has done. And therefore, His acceptance is total and consistent and has nothing to do with my performance. That's a very freeing thing. What that means in practical terms, and I know this makes folks really uncomfortable, so follow what I'm saying. God doesn't love you any more if you did your Bible reading today And He doesn't love you any less if you didn't do your Bible reading today. Because His love for you isn't predicated upon your performing up to His standard. His love and acceptance is because His Son perfectly fulfilled everything in your behalf. Now, don't use that as license. Paul speaks directly to that. Also, I don't need to do anything. Well, if you want to pervert it like that, that's an indication you haven't really experienced. Because a person who has genuinely experienced the love of God doesn't want to disappoint. But I know that my acceptance isn't based on my performance. Steve Brown tells a wonderful story about growing up with an alcoholic father. And he says, my father was the town drunk and he was an embarrassment in many respects. But he said one thing that was always certain. He did not know the Lord. He didn't have anything to do with church, but he loved his boys unconditionally. He said, I knew the unconditional love of my godless father. But he said, he loved me like you would not believe. And he said, the practical result of that was, whenever we were out running around, getting involved in stuff we never should have been involved in, all the other guys in the gang would say, I hope my dad doesn't find out. Because if dad finds out, he's going to kill me. And he said, I always had it much worse, because I always had to say, I hope my dad doesn't find out, because if he does, he's going to love me, and that's worse. Because if he punishes me, I can react to his anger and justify myself. But when he loves, I'm left to deal with my own guilt. So what I'm suggesting is not that if I understand this truth and I slough everything off and I don't bother to read my Bible and I don't pray and I don't do anything because God's got to accept me anyway. That's just part of being God and He's got to do it. I'm suggesting the good news of the gospel is I'm not on the performance treadmill. And so the love of God towards me isn't like this. It's constant. It's true. And so I don't serve Him out of duty. I serve Him out of delight. I serve Him out of devotion. Because I've been accepted. And I've been accepted because of Christ. Because God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for me, because God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. He paid the price for my rebellion. He made it possible. He restored the relationship, and I enjoy the fruit and I have the benefit of that. Are there any sweeter words than those in these verses? All of this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them. Having the record cleared and cleaned. And not laying it to my account. That's good news. Peter Marshall tells the story. Peter Marshall, who for a long time was the chaplain of the Senate, told the story of imagining himself in a dream one night that he was standing before God in judgment. And as he stood before the bar of God, he heard this long list of accounts and charges against him read. Sin after 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 sin. And when all the lists had been read, judgment was announced, guilty as charged. Sentence was pronounced, death and separation. And then suddenly the Lord Jesus stood beside him and said, Father, I paid for Peter at the cross. That's the gospel. I'm guilty, deserving of death and wrath and judgment for all eternity. But God has accepted me because of Christ. Now I want to suggest to you that's profound doctrinal truth that's extremely practical on a daily basis of how I live. Because it allows me to step off the guilt treadmill and the performance treadmill and just surrender myself to Christ and do my best to live for His glory. And I know that His love for me isn't up or down based on me. but is always faithful, always true because of Christ. God is for us, and He has accepted us. The fact of the matter is, the church is not a place where good people come and get better. It is a place where bad people find acceptance and are changed by the power of God. See, that's the message we need to proclaim in the community. Because whether you realize it or not, there are people all around this building that don't come here because they think they would not be accepted here. Because they're not good enough. They don't dress nice enough. Or they have habits that we would look down upon or frown upon for whatever reason. There are people you work with that think they're beyond if they only knew the wickedness of our heart. If they only knew the perversion that's in our own mind, then they would understand, yes, we are accepted by God, but it is all because of Christ. It is all due to His love and grace. It's not due to me and my performance. God's for us. He has accepted us. And He gives to us purpose. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, making His appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. We are made His ambassadors. We have been entrusted with the ministry of reconciliation. God doesn't need us, but He has graciously chosen to use us. Joe was a former alcoholic who had wasted his life, but in the latter years of his life had come to saving faith in Christ, and so he volunteered weekly down at the rescue mission. And Joe could be found down there every evening doing his best to encourage and support the alcoholics who stumbled into the rescue mission or the street people and their needs. Joe died. They had his funeral. A week later, during one of the services, a homeless man wandered into the service, was obviously very distraught, came forward in the middle of the sermon that was being delivered, threw himself on the altar, and cried out, "Oh God, make me as good as Joe." And so the rescue worker took him aside and said, "Well, you know, you mean, God, make me as good as Jesus." And the man looked at him startled and he said, "You mean Jesus is better than Joe?" We've been given a ministry of reconciliation. And we ought to live in such a winsome way that people want what we have. And the purpose for that is that we point others to Christ. That we are such an example that they want what we have. Now, the truth is, some folks don't want what we have because of what they see in us. And they don't see a whole lot of difference between us and people they know who have no faith at all. We've been given a message of reconciliation. We are accepted by God. He is for us. We've been given purpose, and that needs to be reflected in the life that we live. I'm trying to say doctrine matters. It's practical. And it makes a profound difference in the way we face life on a daily basis.